Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Lord willing, we'll read a few more verses by and by in this chapter, and we'll also look at some scriptures elsewhere in the Bible. But the main thought I want to take away with you here is the battle for our minds. The battle for our minds. Now, you can think about battles that go on in the world. The nations of the world have militaries. They have law enforcement. They have different people who have to get ready for attacks, who have to get ready for people that are going to come at them. And so people do this sort of thing. I was with a brother the other day whose son is in the Air Force, and he's a registered nurse in the Air Force, but he tried out for something that is very rigorous. And I don't know the general term, but it's basically Air Force Special Forces, that if somebody gets shot down, you become what they call a para-jumper. You go in and you rescue these people. Well, to get people into that program, to even be trained, you have to go through this really rigorous selection process. And sure enough, when I was with my friend the other day at a Christian camp, he was talking to his son on the phone, and his son was up in some mountains in Washington State. He was climbing in these mountains, and he was getting rained on and snowed on and who knows what else, and he was having a marvelous time. And I said, yeah, that's the kind of guy that usually is attracted to those special units in the military. So he didn't make it his first try, but apparently he has it in his mind to try again in a year or two to get into that program. Now, I think about how our minds are bombarded in this world, that you can't even nowadays go to the gas pump in some cases without being assailed. I mean, there's always music, but sometimes there's now even a little TV monitor in the gas pump. And I'm sorry, I mean, you might have different convictions about TV or whatever. I watch things on video screens from time to time, but when I'm filling up my van, I really don't feel the need. I mean, I don't necessarily want people to be giving me information all the time. And yet there's never been a time in human history when we're being bombarded from more channels of information, because now you don't just need a license. You know, it used to be you had to have a license from the FCC to broadcast on radio or television. Now anybody with an internet connection can become the world's expert on whatever they think, right? So they opine in 240 characters or whatever it is, 220, something like that, I don't know. But anyway, they opine on Twitter or on Facebook or on this or on that. Again, I use these things myself. So I'm not against technology per se. I'm just making the point that these things come out of our minds all the time. You say, well, it doesn't affect us, you know? We're used to it. We're kind of immune to it. Really, if there's anything the last year and a half has taught me, it's how influenced people are by media. I don't just mean television media or radio media. I mean sources of information. That we have all kinds of reactions and all kinds of opinions and all kinds of ideas. And many times it's based on what we're hearing day after day after day. And I've seen some people do some things that I thought were very out of character over the last year and a half because they become afraid of what they hear. Now, this is really nothing new. Satan has been battling for human beings' minds since Genesis chapter 3. So that may be page 2 or 3 or 4 in your Bible, but basically from the beginning of human history, he's been coming at us with the question, has God really said? Does the Bible really say that? Or, okay, the Bible says it. Do we really need to do that? Because actually, we know what's good for us, right? We know what's better for us. But the Bible tells us, no, we don't. Because our first parents thought they did. They thought stepping out of the will of God, stepping out from under the authority of God, doing what appealed to them, what appealed to their senses, what looked good, what tasted good, what felt good, that was the determiner of truth. And the Bible says, no, God is the one who tells us the truth. God is really the one who wants what's best for us. Now, the Word of God has an interesting way of preparing us for the battle for the mind. It's what Romans here calls in verse 2, be transformed, it says, by the renewing of your mind. So the transformation of our minds, which is entails renewing, okay? God wants us to be prepared for the attack by renewing our mind. Just like people in law enforcement or people in the military, they have to do calisthenics. They have to do sit-ups and push-ups and who knows what other things they do. I get tired thinking about it, you know. I'll start perspiring pretty soon, so I'm going to get off that subject. But the things they do, you might say, well, isn't that like your 500th push-up this week? I mean, do you really think you need any more? And they might not think that they need it at that moment. But if someone comes and is grappling with them, if somebody wants to come and wrestle them and put them in a headlock or something, then they say, yeah, you know, I'm glad I've worked on my core muscles here because I'm going to have to do some jujitsu or do whatever on this person to keep them from harming me and to restrain them and maybe to arrest them so they don't harm somebody else. We have to train and prepare. Well, our minds are the same way. We have to prepare our minds. And how is that done? Well, he says here in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. First of all, we have to go back to the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God that Romans 12:1 is talking about? Well, I would submit to you that the mercies of God are everything he's been talking about for the previous 11 chapters. And it culminates in this ascription of praise. Romans chapter 11, verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God knows everything. God has everything. God's the absolute greatest, and we praise him. Well, and why is he praising God at that moment? He's praising God because the previous 11 chapters are talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're talking about good news that brings salvation. That if people receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they can be saved from the wrath of God, from God's righteous judgment that we each deserve. And he explains how God can save us. He starts out in chapter 1, verse 18, telling us that we're under the wrath of God, that you're not okay, I'm not okay, that we're sinners, that God is justly angry with us. And he goes through the history of mankind, how our problem isn't ignorance, our problem isn't that our minds aren't smart enough. In fact, in history, we knew God. But we didn't give him his position as God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now, if I asked you, what kind of sinners are in your community? You might think about people that use drugs or sell drugs. You might think about people that are violent toward other people, people that hurt and maybe even murder other people. And those indeed are sins, and those are bad things. But when Romans 1 starts talking about sin, it says, here's the thing. This is why we need salvation. Because we don't glorify God as God. In other words, we don't say to God, God, you are God, and so I'm going to do it your way. God, you are God, and so what do you want from me? How do you want me to live my life? we so very often as human beings put God aside. And we say, well, I've got my plans, I'm going to do my thing. And oh, if something serious happens, like if I'm in a health crisis, well, then I go cry out to God. God, help me with this health crisis. Or if I need a job, I lost my job, then I'll go to God. Or if I'm having problems with a test at school, then I'll go to God when some crisis comes. But that's not what God wants. You know what God wants? He wants a relationship with us 24/7 all the time. They didn't glorify God as God. The second thing is, neither were thankful. I don't know about where you live, but that is an absolute plague around me. Unthankfulness. Not just around me, but in me. How I naturally have that feeling as a human being, well, I deserve this, you know? I have a right to this, my rights. Everywhere I go around where I live, people are flying that don't tread on me flag, you know, the old colonial flag with the serpent on it. And people say, yeah, don't step on my rights, because after all, I'm the most important person around here, maybe even in the top 10 on the planet, you know. And so they, instead of being thankful, they say, why aren't people doing more for me? Why aren't people helping me out? That's our kind of natural default position as human beings. But the Lord came to save us. He came to transform us. And how can a righteous and holy God save sinners? Well, the second part of the book, after he establishes right up to chapter 3, verse 23, when he says, as you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he then brings in the basis of how God can save. How can God save sinners? How can he be merciful? How can he do that and not compromise, not say that sin doesn't matter, not sweep it under the rug? He can only do it because he has set forth his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Wow, that's one of those big Latin-based words. What on earth is a propitiation? It is a sacrifice where God is satisfied regarding sin. In other words, he's able to judge sin and say, see, that's what I think about sin. I hate sin. But instead of judging the sinner, he's able to have mercy on the sinner, to forgive the sinner. Even going beyond that, Romans 3 says he's able to justify the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to justify? That's another big word. It means to declare righteous. So God says, I can save you because I'm not looking at your sin. Your sin's paid for on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. That payment was received. We know it because the Lord has been raised from the dead. What's more, now that righteousness of God is given to you when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't see you as a sinner anymore. Yes, God is working on us to make us a holy people. God is sanctifying us. Romans will talk about that in chapter 6 through 8 especially. But when God looks at us positionally, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, yes, a sinner saved by grace, but what I prefer to call them is a saint. A set apart one, someone who is holy, my possession, somebody I bought with a great price, even the blood of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says we're his people when we come to know the Lord Jesus. And as I said, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is going to spell out how that salvation then is developed in us when we come to Christ. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And because we died with Christ, and we've risen again now to walk in newness of life, his Spirit empowers us to walk in a new way, to live in a new way, in other words. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about how that salvation is applied in world events, how God is using it to save Gentile people, that's people who are not Jews, and also how God's going to use that salvation, even the salvation of the Gentiles, to restore Jewish people to himself, to restore Israel, and to fulfill all his promises to them. So those are the mercies of God. Now, in light of that, because of what Hebrews 2 calls so great salvation, because we have this tremendous Savior who's done so much for us, he loved us and gave himself for us, he died for us because the Father didn't spare him, Romans 8 says, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we then live? Well, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when you brought a sacrifice, you were giving something to God. You weren't saying, okay, God, you can have this today, but I need it back tomorrow. Or, God, you can have this 3 days a week, but then I need it back. A sacrifice was, you know, a turtle dove or a sheep or a goat or a bull. And you'd bring that to God and they would kill it. So you're not getting it back. You present it to God and they offer it to God on the altar. Now, yes, there were portions of the animal in some of the sacrifices, like the peace offering that Leviticus chapter 3 talks about, that you would get some of that animal. There are benefits that come to you from it. But you were giving something to God and saying, God, it's yours. Now think about it. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, how do you give your body to God and not give him all of you? I mean, your body kind of holds you, doesn't it? Is there a bit of you over here in Westby somewhere down at Dollar General? Well, you say my mind was wandering. I was thinking, wondering if tissues are on sale or something like that. That's not what I mean. I mean, you have a part of you, your soul or spirit, is out there roaming around Westby in the streets or over in Viroqua or out in Eau Claire or somewhere or La Crosse or... Oh, for heaven's sake, it could be over in Milwaukee. You say, part of me is over there, and the rest of me is over here. No. Our bodies are this unit that we move around in, right? They contain the bit that is us. They contain our soul and spirit. So when he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's saying, give yourself, all of yourself to God. Now, why should we do that? Because God gave his best for us. Because apart from God, we can do nothing worthwhile. Apart from God, we don't have anything for eternity. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't live the kind of life that God wants us to live. So we are to present our bodies. Now, the difference here is a living sacrifice. Because you might think, well, I have to present myself and I have to physically die for God's sake. Well, you know, some believers do. And whenever you come to die, if you come to die, because the Lord Jesus is coming. So it's not guaranteed that a believer will physically die. And what is certain about a believer is a believer will never experience the second death. You will never be separated from God. If you physically die, 2 Corinthians 5 says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That your soul and your spirit immediately go to be with the Lord. There's no intermediate state. There's no other place. There's no waiting room, as it were. The moment you breathe your last, you go to be with the Lord. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know him by faith. But when we talk about this living sacrifice, it's not that we're giving our life in a moment of time. Like, I'll die as a martyr. Yes, some believers do that. Some believers are probably doing that today in the world. They will give up their life for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are to give our lives, whether the Lord wants to take us home to glory before the rapture, or whether he wants us to be alive and remain when he comes in the air, we are to give up our lives to the Lord, to present ourselves to him a living sacrifice. I remember our late brother William MacDonald, writer of many good books and an excellent commentary on scripture, used to talk about a man he knew of who would get up in the morning and he would kneel by his bed and he would pray, Lord, this bed thy altar, my body thy living sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that. There's no verse that says we have to do it. Romans 12 isn't saying we have to do it that way. But here was a man who understood the truth of this verse. I have to get up every day and in my mind realize my life isn't mine. My body isn't mine. My thoughts and what I go after in this world, they aren't mine. I've got to give it to the Lord. I've got to present myself a living sacrifice, says he. Now, this sacrifice, you notice, is to be, in verse 1, holy. So I've got to offer God something that's set apart for him. And we, of course, want to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, advancing in his holiness. But positionally, we remember we're also holy in the Lord. We're saints. We're already sanctified in a sense, the way he looks at us. And we want to present ourselves holy, with nothing on our conscience that we know is between God and us. If we realize, wait a minute, I've got something that I haven't dealt with here, we've got to go to the Lord Jesus, who is our advocate. 1 John 2:1 says, "Brethren, beloved, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So when we sin, backing up a few verses, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go to the Lord and we have him spiritually do for us what he demonstrated to the disciples in John 13. He washed their feet. Now remember, he said, you're bathed all over, you're clean, but you need to have your feet washed. What did he mean by that? Well, when a priest was entering service in Israel, he got a ceremonial bath one day, at his induction, so to speak, at his installation as priest. When they put him in that job, ceremonially, he washed his whole body. But when he came to work at the tabernacle, or later it was the temple, every day to do his service for the Lord, he'd have to wash his hands and feet. Now, we have to be what the old writers used to call keeping short accounts with God. In other words, we don't let things build up in our lives between us and God. We sin, we realize we've sinned, we've got to take it right to our advocate and say, Lord, wash my feet. Apply the good of that work to me, because I want to present myself a living sacrifice, holy. Now, secondly, acceptable to God. Now, isn't it wonderful when we come through the Lord Jesus and we say, Lord, I want to present myself to you. You can present yourself for things in this world. I could present myself to the U.S. Army and say, I'm here to join Green Beret training. Well, why should we let you in the Green Beret? Well, I've seen the John Wayne film. And they'd look at me and they'd say, sorry, Keith, you don't pass the physical. You don't have the right stuff or whatever, you know? I've presented myself. Or I might go to NASA and say, well, here I am. Send me up to Mars. You know, make me an astronaut. They say, are you from Sparta, Wisconsin? No. They say, Mr. Kaiser, you're no Deke Slayton, okay? And I've been to the museum there, so I know whereof I speak. But no, I'm not Deke Slayton. So they'd say, forget about it. Jeff Bezos can go because he's got the money. Sir Richard Branson, he's got the money. Keith, you don't have the money or the right stuff. They reject me. But when I come through the Lord Jesus Christ and present my body a living sacrifice, holy, it is acceptable unto God. It's that thing that he wants of me. I'm accepted in his acceptability. I am able to be used by the Lord, not because of me, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and who I am in him. And so are you. And it's not just a personal thing I'm talking about. Now, he says in the last phrase of verse 1, which is your reasonable service, which the translators do different things with this phrase, mainly because it's a very rich phrase in the original language. When we talk about reasonable, it is the word that we derive other English words from, like logical. Something that is in accord with systematized thought, with truth, and the intelligibility of the universe. The great word that is behind all things, the word of his power, Hebrews 1 calls it, that he's upholding all things by. And when we talk about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God, it is the logical, the reasonable, the spiritually sensible thing to do. Because if the Lord died for us, then how can we not give ourselves back for him? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 makes a similar argument. We judge that if one died, then we're all dead. You know, here, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and the Lord who wasn't dead, who wasn't separated from his Father because he had no sin, the Lord took our place and died. And we who were dead, who had nothing, we want to now enter into his resurrection life. We say, the life I had before Christ, that's not anything. Now what I have in Christ, that is the real life. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, John 17:3 says. So in that sense, to present ourselves, to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, and say, here, Lord, here's my life. As the hymn writer said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. It is the most sensible, reasonable, understandable thing to do in the universe. But then there's that word service. Now, well, the word service there is a particular word for service that referred to service in the tabernacle or service in the temple. And so it is a religious type of service, the kind of service the priests would have done when they offered a sacrifice under the old system. So that's why some translations, like I think the New American Standard is one, will say something like, this is your spiritual act of worship, or your spiritual act of service, some translate it. And so there's this idea here that on the one hand, it's logical, it's reasonable, it makes sense with the logic of God, I'll put it that way. And likewise, it's a spiritual thing to do. People say, I'm spiritual, I want to do something for God. Well, you present yourself to the Lord, a living sacrifice. That is your reasonable, spiritual act of worshipful service. That's a very cumbersome phrase, but I'm kind of over-translating in the spirit of something like the Amplified Version that kind of piles up phrases to give you the idea that's being driven at. Now, there's a contrast, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. I think it was J.B. Phillips who paraphrased it this way. Don't be pressed into this world's mold. And you know what it is to be pressed into a mold? Well, you say, we're not Jell-O, Keith. Okay, imagine you are for a moment. Now, here you are, Jell-O, right? You're kind of wiggly, and you're held together and cohere with a bit of pectin, giving some solidity to you. And maybe you've got bits of fruit that somebody's put in you. But you're just an amorphous mass. You're just kind of a blob. By the way, The Blob was filmed in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania, where Dennis Seiler once lived in 1957. And that's actually just a few miles from where my father was born and not too far from where our assembly meets. Local history. Never mind. Anyway, you're an amorphous blob, okay? Now, we take you and we pour you into a Jell-O mold. What can you be? Oh, well, I could make you into the shape of the state of Wisconsin. If I have a Jell-O mold that's like the outline of the state of Wisconsin, you could be Jell-O-Sconson or something, you know? Wow, I got to patent that. Anyway, if I put you in a Jell-O mold that's circular, you're going to be circular as well. If it's a square, you're going to be square as well, because you're going to conform, you're going to take on the shape of that mold. Now, the world wants to conform us to its way of thinking. And this is what we're not to do, says the Bible. We're to present ourselves a living sacrifice to the Lord. And how do you not be conformed? How do you not be pressed into this world's mold? Well, he explains going on in that verse, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, here I am, an amorphous mass of Jell-O. And if I'm poured into the mold of the world, I'm going to be worldly shaped, aren't I? My thinking, my brain, is going to be conformed to thinking according to the world. Thinking the way the world thinks. Thinking according to the now. You know that word secular that we often use in contrast to spiritual? It has the idea of the age, or of this time. It's from the Latin word for age. And so if you speak Spanish, for example, they'll speak about siglo, derived from the same word, which is that age. You're learning your Spanish, right? You're keeping up on family language. Don't lose it, man. It's so valuable. Anyway, yeah, watch out, or I might call on one of you for some Finnish or Norwegian or who knows what your background is, you know? Never mind. Secular. Thinking like this age. Thinking like the way this world is thinking, that this world is everything. This world is going to be here forever, and we've got to make this world into something. No, says God, you need your mind transformed. Now, how do we do that practically? That sounds very good. And at the theoretical level or the notional level, thinking of this idea of being transformed, you say, that's great. But it's like me saying, get in shape. Well, Keith, how am I going to get in shape? I mean, there are different ways, aren't they? You could go out and do push-ups and sit-ups. You could walk. You could run. You can do ski jumping. That's big at certain times of year here in this area, isn't it? I mean, you can do all kinds of things to develop your body, your muscles, get in shape, get in better health. What does the Bible mean when it talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds? Well, notice that this has to do with the mind. And I just go back in my own mind to think about what we did earlier this morning. That the Lord Jesus, who knows how our minds are, he knows, like the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That the Lord says, I'm going to give you something to focus your mind on. What is it? A loaf of bread and a cup. Now, in what way are we focusing our minds? When we look on that bread and cup, what are we thinking about? Nutrition. When I met my wife and started coming around the Scott family for family get-togethers, I was positively astonished. I had never been at a family meal where carbohydrates were mentioned. Okay? I mean, carbohydrates existed. They were there. But nobody ever talked about it. Do you talk about carbohydrates? Do you talk about proteins? Do you talk about getting the proper balance of vegetables? I talk about what I want to eat, you know, what tastes good to me. So this was like a cultural change for me to think about food actually being healthy. It's very, very good. And my wife has brought that into our married life, and our children are better for it, you know. But when we look at that bread, we're not thinking of nutrition, are we? We're looking at that bread, and very specifically, the Lord Jesus, when he gave that bread to the church, he said, this is my body, which is given for you. So we're thinking about the fact that the Lord Jesus gave all for us. That as he said in John 10, I give my life for the sheep. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And then we look at the cup. And what are we thinking about? The gross domestic product of Concord, Massachusetts, where a lot of grapes are grown? No. We're not thinking about that, are we? Or thinking how, well, this is pretty good juice, you know? No. We think about the Lord giving the cup, and what did the Lord say about the cup? He said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Now think about this. At the beginning of every week, the first day of the week, the church gathered around the Lord Jesus in his name, in his authority. And they took those symbols. And thank God, over 2 millennia, or about 2 millennia later, let's say, the church is still doing that around the world today. And we come and we focus our minds on the Lord. And we think, yes, the Lord gave himself for me. The Lord died to save me. But we also think, I'm now in the new covenant with the Lord. Now, what does the new covenant say? Well, several brothers quoted from Hebrews this morning. And the new covenant especially is going to be referred to in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And 8 will tell us in detail, quoting Jeremiah 31:31, where it was originally said to Israel, and where it's yet going to have a future unfolding to Israel when the Lord restores that nation to himself. But the Lord saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood, he's saying to believers now in the church, this is for you as well. Now, what is the new covenant? If I said here, you know, you're going to be living according to the Bill of Rights of the United States Constitution. Well, you'd want to know what your rights were, right? You'd want to know, okay, I have freedom of assembly. I have freedom of religion. I have the right to bear arms. I noticed that some brothers understand that right here in this fellowship. And I was well behaved, therefore. But anyway, not that I am not well behaved at the Lord's Supper, but you know what I mean. Anyway, the new covenant has these things that it says. It says, I will write on your minds and hearts my laws. Now, the old covenant was different. The Ten Commandments, they were written on stone tablets. Everybody could come to the Ark of the Covenant and ask one of the priests, now what did the Ten Commandments say? Now they couldn't look into it or anything like that. People were judged in Beth Shemesh in the book of 1 Samuel for that. But the priests would quote to them, oh yes, it says, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Great. Now knowing that that was written on the stone tablet, that somebody could read it to you or even recite it to you, did that help you to always have the Lord God as your God? Did that mean you never got your eyes off the Lord? Did that mean you never put something else in the place that only God deserves? I mean, as late as the last verse of 1 John chapter 5, God is saying to us, little children, keep yourself from idols. So do you think it's a temptation to us human beings to turn to idols, to turn to false gods? Yes, it's a temptation. Knowing it, having it written on stone didn't help us. Now, let me use the analogy of a computer. You want to go home today and you want to write your Uncle Mortimer in Idaho an email. Now, how are you going to do that? You say, well, I'm going to open up my browser or my email app and I'm going to write an email to Uncle Mortimer. Okay, that's great. But what if your computer didn't have an operating system on it? I mean, what if it didn't have Windows or it didn't have iOS, or what if it didn't have Linux or whatever you run? Your computer, you could turn it on, but it wouldn't do anything for you, would it? Because that operating system is underlying those microchips that are in there, those wires, those things that are soldered, those things that are put together. They work together and they're told what to do by programs that have been written, by this software that's been installed on it. And so it'll do what you tell it to do. If you press the A key, an A will appear on your screen. If you press the B key, a B will appear, and so forth. And that's how it knows what to do. Now, in the New Covenant, God said, it's not just I'm going to tell you what to do, and it's going to be out here, something you can hang on the wall, let's say, and look at once in a while. I'm going to write it on your minds and hearts. You know what God does to us when we get saved? God puts His Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit begins writing His code, if you will, for you computer people. Writing new programs in our heart and mind. Now, my dad had a computer one time, it got a virus. And so you'd hit different keys, but it wouldn't do what you wanted it to do, because it was corrupted. That's what the IT people say. It was corrupted. And we had to take that computer, we had to wipe it clean. Well, that's a great gospel word, isn't it? See, we have to be wiped clean by the saving work of Christ. And then the Lord starts writing on our minds and hearts the things that He wants. So there are people that today will gather in meetings like this, and 5 years ago they never would have been doing that. This time of morning they would have been sleeping because they were out all night drinking before. This time of day, they'd be out gardening or out doing some other hobby or maybe working or whatever. And they had no thought for the Lord. But now they want to come and remember the Lord Jesus. Now they want to think about the Lord. Why? Well, the New Covenant goes on to say, I will be your God and you will be my people. And no one will have to say, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Now, the thing that is entry level truth for a Christian, if you're a believer, you have to know the Lord. Not just know about the Lord. I know about Joe Biden, the president, but I don't know him. Even though not too long ago I was driving very close to where he goes to church. You know how I know? Because there were all these Secret Service vehicles and an ambulance and even a great big construction loader. I said, what's that for? They said, well, if there's a traffic jam and they need to get the president out of there quickly, they push everything off the road with that thing. Oh, okay. You know, I know about him. I've been hearing about him for years because I live not too far away from the place he came from. Even from the place where he was born is only a couple hours north of me. But I don't know him. I can't call him up and say, oh, look, Mr. President, could I sleep in the Lincoln bedroom tonight? No. I'll be sleeping in the guest bedroom over at the Scotts. I'm not in the Lincoln bedroom because I don't know Joe Biden. But if you knew him, if you were his son or daughter and came to the White House, that'd be different, wouldn't it? Would they let you in? Of course. Could you go in and talk to him if he's not in some high-level, top-secret meeting? Of course. Would he eventually come out and speak to you? Of course. Well, we know the Lord. If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the Lord. Now, if you're not a believer, if you don't know the Lord, then you're not involved in any of these blessings. But he also goes on to say their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Now, if that's what the cup is all about, which the Lord gave to us, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. When I sit down every week and I take that cup, as it were from the hand of my Lord, handing it down through the ages to me, I'm saying, yes, Lord, you're my God and I'm your people. Yes, Lord, I know you. Yes, Lord, I'm cooperating with you writing on my mind and heart your laws. I want to be a different person. I want to be for the glory of God. And yes, Lord, I'm thankful that judicially, legally, you never bring my sins and iniquities up anymore. Now, how do we do that in everyday life? Well, let's just take a quick tour in our final couple minutes here over to the book of Philippians to just see a few things that he says. Philippians chapter 1, please. Now, we are told that we are to renew our minds that we may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. It's not prove in the sense like you prove a math problem, you solve it, or you give evidence for something. But that idea of proving has the idea of discerningly testing, that we examine things by the word of God. He puts it this way in Philippians 1, verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. The word for knowledge there is actually intensified. It means full knowledge. In full knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, he's saying here, I want you to have love. Well, you know what they say in the world today? Love is love, right? And usually people that are saying that are trying to defend something that the Bible would reject. And what the Bible's saying here is true love, the love that comes from God, is love that's based on discernment. It's based on, as some of the older translators used to render this, trying things that differ, testing things that are different, and saying which one is the good thing, which one is the best thing, and bringing the decisions I have to make in my life, like what am I going to do with my time this afternoon, bringing that to God by looking at his word and saying, Lord, is this how you want me to use my time? What's more, when we go to chapter 4, look at what he says in Philippians chapter 4. Now remember, it's a battle for the mind. So here he says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. The Christian mind is to be a joyful mind. Verse 5, let your gentleness, or it could be translated sweet reasonableness, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Not only is it bringing things that I face in life to the Word and saying, how does this test against God's Word? What does God's Word say about this? Would this be what God would want me to be doing? But also prayerfully going to the Lord, even with my fears, even with the things that I worry about, as 1 Peter 5 says, casting all your care upon the Lord, or casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But here, being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Supplication meaning we're asking God for specific things. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and we'll enjoy that peace, he said, which guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now finally, look at verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditating is sustained thinking. You're thinking hard about something. You're keeping something in your mind, sort of like cows chewing the cud. They've got it in their mouth there, and they keep ruminating over that. Well, meditating is like that. If it's noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there's any virtue or anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things, and the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the way to tangibly enjoy the presence of God. To take my thinking back to the Word of God, and specifically to what God has done in Christ through His gospel. And say, yes, just what we were remembering at the Lord's Supper this morning. What that bread and that cup speak about. That's how I'm to be renewing my mind every day. Bringing my brain to the Lord. Saying, Lord, You're the most pure. You're the most noble. You're the most true. You're the most full of virtue. I want to look in Your Word today. And I want to be pleasing to You because I want to behold wondrous things out of Thy law, as the psalmist says. I want to hide Thy Word in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. And I want to pray and be directed Godward in everything I do, large and small, to have my mind continually pointed back toward the Lord, continually spiritually recalibrated, if you will. And every week as a church, we come together, and that's what we're to do, to look afresh at the symbols. And if we've forgotten during the week, if we've been distracted, if we've gotten our eyes off of Him, to put them back on again and say, no, I remember what it's all about. I remember that I need to fight this battle, being transformed by the renewing of my mind, renewing it through prayer and the Word of God as I depend on the Lord. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word. We pray that Thy people would be edified. We pray even more that Thou would be glorified by what was said. And help us practically, Father, to not listen to the world, but to listen to Thy Word, to hear Thy voice, and to not harden our hearts to it, but to be an obedient people. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.